It's a pleasure to be back again with you. I wonder if you turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, or as we say in England, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. But before we read the word of the Lord, let's pray. Oh Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence on this your day, we would pray, Lord, that you would take your word, words written so many centuries ago, that you would take your word and prove to us once again that it is indeed living and true. That you would apply it to our hearts, that these thoughts that the Apostle Paul communicated to a particular congregation at a particular time might become universal, might be words that we ourselves grasp by faith and perhaps receive as a rebuke, but more than that, as reassurance that you are indeed a good and a gracious and a sovereign God. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be no sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God for his holy word. For many years now, I think it has been said, at least in the West, that we live in times of peculiar stress and anxiety. It's rather odd because, by and large, the Western world has enjoyed higher levels of prosperity and material security than at any point in its history. And yet, we know that stress levels in society at large are often through the roof. When I was at college 30 years ago, the student counseling service at my college, I don't think it actually existed at that particular point in time. And yet now, typically, I think 40% of students attending college will have some kind of connection with the counseling service while they're doing their degree. We live in stressful times, and of course, the last 6 months have catastrophized that in ways that 12 months ago, I think many of us would never have imagined. The virus, the rumors, and the rumors of rumors about the virus place us all under great stress, and now the civil unrest on the streets, not only of America, but of many of the cities in Europe and around the world, raises questions in our mind, doesn't it, as to whether are we just seeing what in Britain we used to refer to as the silly season, something that is scary and violent but will pass fairly quickly, or are we seeing fundamental changes in society that perhaps will increase the levels of anxiety that are pervaded culture. I was thinking the other day, never have I been more glad not to sit on a session at this particular point in time, because there are so many issues that sessions will have to make calls on in the coming years, all of which are what I would call lose-lose decisions in terms of whatever sessions decide pastorally on certain things, bound to upset portions of the congregation, because those are the kinds of chaotic times we live in. Paul did not write his second letter to the Corinthians because they were particularly anxious. That was not the presenting issue in the Corinthian church. But that passage we read this morning, I think, has direct application to an age of anxiety like ours. The principles that Paul is applying to the particular situation in Corinth, this obsession with outward magnificence, the principles that Paul applies to that are actually very useful when it comes to thinking in terms of the anxious situation in which we find ourselves today. And it's that I want to look at this morning. It's that I want to draw out as we reflect upon Paul. The basic principle And I'm not going to spend much time on this at all, summarizing really not only his whole argument in his first letter to the Corinthians, but his argument thus far in 2 Corinthians is captured in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Particular thing Paul's getting at here is that there are these groups in Corinth that regard him as being pretty mediocre because outwardly he appears weak and poor. And what he's really trying to address at this point is say, you know, if you judge me according to outward appearances, you're going to get me wrong. Worse than that, you're going to get Jesus Christ wrong. And that's being applied to those who are obsessed, we might say, with outward beauty and power. But that principle of not judging things by outward appearance is a crucial principle for not losing heart and not being over anxious in times where outwardly everything seems to be spiraling out of control. All that is solid appears to be melting into air. So I don't want to spend any time really on that verse beyond what I've said. In some ways, it's a verse that explains itself when you read it. I want to look at the verses that come after that verse. And I want to suggest this passage presents us with good news, it presents us with even better news, and it presents us with a magnificent commission. First of all, then, the good news. The good news is in verse 17. If you look there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those in Christ, he's saying here, those who identify with Christ by trusting his word, by putting their faith in him, are new creations. It's important to see exactly what Paul says there. Paul does not say this. He doesn't say those in Christ are like new creations. It's not as if Paul is writing about people who are in Christ and he's trying to think of the closest analogy, and he thinks back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and says, you know, the nearest thing I can think of to being in Christ is that you're kind of like a new creation. He doesn't say that. That's how you read the passage and you read it wrong. Paul says this. He says, you are a new creation. When you think about God's initial creative act, you know, and Christians and throughout church history, been huge debates about how exactly one should interpret Genesis 1 and 2. But one thing that almost nobody disagrees on is that Genesis 1 and 2 present God as powerfully sovereign in the act of creation. What happens there is kind of explosive, and it's not some negotiation between God and sort of matter out there. God creates. Before creation, there is only God. And God creates by his sovereign power. And that's what Paul is pointing to here, saying to those who are in Christ, there is an absolutely radical break that's gone with that which was before. It's not as if God has kind of worked cooperatively with a lump of matter, with you, to sort of make you into a Christian. It speaks of the decisive sovereignty of God in becoming a Christian. It's not, you know, if anyone is in Christ, they've come through this cooperative exercise with God and ended up better than they used to be. That's not what Paul says. Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. She is a new creation. Because the problem, of course, the human problem, when we get beyond the epiphenomena out there, the rioting or the COVID virus or whatever, when we get beyond the epiphenomena, the real human problem is rebellion against God and death. Those who are in rebellion against God are effectively corpses before him, we might say. There's nothing in them by which they might move towards God. It requires something, the equivalent of what God did at creation. It requires a new creation to bring people into relationship with God in Christ. One of the problems for Christianity, of course, in this present age is that people no longer feel a need, we're told, for Christianity. You know, when you say to people, is there a God-shaped hole in your life? They might turn around and say, no, not as far as I'm aware. Everything seems to be going just fine. One of the things I think the last few months have brought home to all of us is we're all going to die. Mortality is much closer to us now than it was before. And that's where the message of Christ's death and resurrection is so powerful. We're all going to die. What do we need? We don't need to be healed. We don't need a technique. We need to be resurrected. And resurrection is a sovereign act of God. For everyone who is in Christ, there is a sense in which they are already resurrected now. Not that the resurrection has happened, but you can never have your final resurrection more guaranteed than it is the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you become a new creation. So that's the first point then. It's good news. Anyone who puts their trust in Christ is a new creation. But it's even better news than just that. What do I mean by that? Well, two things, I think, come out here. First of all, we should note that the new creation has more than just individual significance. And secondly, the new creation involves reconciliation with God. Why is it even better new? Why does the new creation then have more than individual significance? Paul is talking here to this church. When he refers to this church, made up of extremely dysfunctional people, if you read the Corinthian correspondence, you can piece together just how dysfunctional this church is. And it would have been a relatively small church. I think the best estimates are it was probably 80 to 100 people. It was not a big church. It was a small, very dysfunctional church. But Paul uses this new creation language about these dysfunctional people. The significance of that, of course, is that in the whole sweep of the Bible, he's essentially pointing to this church and saying, small and dysfunctional as you are actually the meaning of history. That's a sort of, we might say from the outside, judging outwardly, that's a breathtakingly arrogant, if not rather ridiculous thing to say about this small church. I don't know how dysfunctional you are. I'm not familiar with the congregation, but there are not thousands of people in this room this morning. I stand before you and say, you're the new creation. You're the meaning of history. You might scratch your head and say, come on. There's 50 of us in Harrisville. How can we be the meaning of history? Well, you have to set it within the context of what Paul is saying as a whole. He goes on in the very next chapter to use language that applies the language of the temple to the church. What was the temple? The temple was the place where God dwelt in covenant with his people. Now, God is present everywhere. Go back to the Old Testament. God is present everywhere. He's present in South America as he's present in Jerusalem. But he's specially present in the temple. That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant is placed. That's the place where God has chosen, we might say, to meet and to speak with his people. And now Paul applies that language to the church. I say, that's madness. This church is small. It's made up of very few people of any influence. He says that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. You know, not many of you are any very important at all, he says. But then remember that principle. Do not judge by outward appearance. Numbers don't count on this particular point. What is God doing in this place? Well, he's bringing forth a new creation. And if you know your Old Testament, you know the power that surrounds the language of new creation. Isaiah 43, verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 66. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain forever. Notice what the Lord is saying through Isaiah there. He's saying, as he looks into the future, there is a new creation coming. And it will be greater than the old creation, and it will stand forever before me. This new creation will be the culmination of all things. It will be the meaning of history. It will be the breaking in of the very end of time. And now Paul is applying this to the church. And he's saying, don't judge things outwardly. Trust me on this. This small dysfunctional gathering, identified by faith with Christ, is the new creation. This is, if you like, the beginning of the end. As outwardly contradicted as it might appear, it is the beginning of the end. This is God finally beginning to fulfill his great purposes for history. It's explosive, isn't it? What Paul is really saying here is, you know, it's good news for individuals. The great news for you as an individual is if you trust in Christ, you're a new creation. But that's only good news for you because you're part of a much bigger picture. And that is the fulfillment of God's great cosmic purposes at the end of time. And you might say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, Paul would, I think at this point, he would point you to Christ, of course, and say, yeah, well, look at Jesus. God manifest in the flesh, dying on a cross. God exerting his power by submitting himself to death. God showing his strength through the weakness of the flesh of Christ. That doesn't bear up to outward criteria either. And yet that was God, as he'll go on to say, reconciling the world to himself. So the first thing to notice then about this even better news is, it's even better news because it's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about God's great purposes at the end of time. Secondly, on this point, the new creation involves reconciliation with God. What is Isaiah in those passages I quoted? What's he talking about? He's speaking of the alienation, the overcoming of the alienation from God, which the exile, that Old Testament exile, from the promised land embodied. Now, I'm an immigrant, and it's kind of odd sometimes to be so far from home. You know, you live an awful lot of your life in your first 30-odd years, which is when I emigrated. And all of my ties and all of the ways I think are back there, 3,500 miles, 4,000 miles to our east. I'm an immigrant. And that can be weird, to be in exile, not to be able to go back. It was sort of strange this summer. I was planning to go back and visit my mum, and then all flights get cancelled, and I can't go back. Suddenly, I can't go home. A little taste of what it must be to be an exile at that point. Imagine being a Jew at the time of the exile. The sign that you enjoyed God's favor was the land. That was the thing that you could point to and say, God loves us because we have the land. And then you're kicked out of the land. Imagine all of the questions that must have raised in the Jewish mind. Is God still sovereign? Does he still love us? Are we still his chosen people? Think of the Psalms. Psalm 44, Psalm 74. Most terrifying of all, Psalm 137. You know, if you have a chance to read those this afternoon, read them and reflect upon the agony of soul reflected in those Psalms as the psalmist wrestles with the exile. And Isaiah, at that critical moment, is pointing the people forward. He's saying, beyond the exile, there will be reconciliation with God. We will be brought back into close, intimate fellowship with him. And Paul picks up on that here, of course, and he points to Christ. It's not the return from exile that Ezra and co. experienced, the sort of the rather, in some ways, lame return from exile where Israel never recovers the glory it had before. That's not the real return from exile. The real return comes with Christ. All this, Paul says in verse 18, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This return from exile, this beginning of all things new, this new creation, it comes through Christ. And if we jump forward, we see that powerful verse, verse 21, which explains this all. It doesn't so much explain, but points to the deep theology that underlies this. For our sake, how is this exile overcome? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, at the heart of this even better news is the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How and why? Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, God took human flesh to himself and entered into our world to experience and to crush our enemies, supremely the enemy of death, of course. That's profound beyond imagining, isn't it? That verse is so mysterious in some ways. It's so clear and yet so mysterious, one could spend weeks just preaching on that, trying to plumb the depths of what is going on there. All I would say this morning is this, you know, sometimes we tend to think of sin as this action or that action. In Christian society, oh, don't do that, that's sin. Don't do that, that's wrong because it's sin. Ultimately, I think what Paul's pointing to here, though, is the fact that sin is not ultimately to be identified with individual actions, acts of rebellion against God and his word. Sin is ultimately an identity that manifests itself in those rebellions. What Jesus is taking on here, we might say, in a deep and mysterious way, he made him to be sin. Think about it. We all understand, don't we, corporate identity to some extent. When the King of England, in 1939, when he made his famous September broadcast, and war was declared. When the king declared war against Nazi Germany, every British person had the status of being an enemy of Germany at that point. Regardless of how they'd acted, they were enemies of Germany at that point. I know it's a little different here. I think Congress declare war here, so you've got a bunch of people declaring war. But there's still a bunch of people that represent you. You don't have to have been sitting in Congress and cast a vote when the motion is to declare war against a country, to find yourself as an American suddenly at war with the country. And it's taken very seriously, such that if you decide to help that country, you'll be tried for treason, and treason carries very heavy penalties. Very heavy penalties. Jesus here takes on, we're told, our identity as rebels. It's not just that our sins are placed on him. It's that our identity is placed upon him as well. We might say Christ doesn't just deal with our individual sins. He's so profoundly identified with us that he takes on board our rebellious identity and destroys it on the cross. Think about Leviticus 16. You know, I jokingly always say, you know, if you haven't got one of those read through the Bible in a year courses, you know, every time you reach Leviticus, I think a little piece of me dies. You know, you've got a long few weeks plowing through all of this weird legalese. But there are some really beautiful passages. And one of them is Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. And there's that strange moment, isn't there, when the sins of the people are confessed over the animals. And the priest will put his hands on the head of the animal. Why is he doing that? He's kind of totally identifying those animals with the people. It's not just that he's sort of shoveling sin onto them, and the scapegoat then carries it away. It's that the scapegoat, in a sense, becomes the people in their rebellion and is sent off into the wilderness. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat. He doesn't just take our sins upon himself. He was made sin for us. He takes our identity upon himself. Total, complete, absolute identification. Which means that when he dies and rises from the grave, we are totally, absolutely reconciled to God. So it's good news and it's even better news. And that brings us then to the magnificent commission. This new creation, this reconciliation of which Paul talks here, lies at the heart of his ministry. And by analogy, it lies at the heart of the ministry of every minister and every church. What comes across really in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians is this: Christ and the cross are the content of Paul's ministry, and also have a profound impact on the form, the shape of Paul's ministry. Paul is completely dominated from content to delivery by the magnificent power of Christ and the cross. And notice what that does. Verse 20. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's real existential urgency in Paul there. I've just said that reconciliation is absolute in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean then that Paul sits back on his laurels and relaxes and takes it easy. It has the exact opposite effect. It galvanizes him. It gives him this existential urgency. And that means, you know, when he's preaching or when he's writing, he's not expounding a logarithmic table. He's not just telling people about a technique. He's driven by Christ to press the existential urgency on this. He talks earlier about persuading. We try to persuade people. Here he implores them. He will use, if you like, whatever tone is necessary to get people to take seriously what he's saying. Numerous implications here. I taught candidates for the ministry for many, many years, and sometimes when I would occasionally let them preach in my church, you know, it was a common fault, I thought, with many of the students I listened to. Not that the stuff they said was wrong. They were rightly and appropriately and admirably very careful to say the right things so they didn't mislead people. But sometimes I just got no impression that it was of any remote importance whatsoever. They were so concerned about making sure the content was correct, they actually failed to communicate the urgency of the message. Preachers need to be clear. They need to communicate well. They also need to communicate in a way that confronts people with the urgency of the situation. You might be sitting there and thinking, well, that's great, so it all rests on the shoulders of preachers then. I would say no. This also has implications, clear implications for the congregation. When you come to church, is church important to you, or is it something you just do by routine, or maybe when you've got nothing better to do on a Sunday morning? Do you think you really get all you need spiritually by reading the Bible and praying by yourself? Paul here is talking about the church. And notice the language he uses here, present tense. Be reconciled. You know, that's odd, isn't it? Because he's writing to Christians. And he's saying, we're reconciled in Christ, so be reconciled. And that's kind of mysterious, but also important. When you come to church, do you come feeling the need to be reconciled to God? Do you feel the need to grasp Christ once more by faith as the word is read and proclaimed? Do you come to church expecting something to happen? I just said the minister should get up in the pulpit and he should be convinced in his own mind that what he's about to do, what he's about to say, is the most important thing his congregation are going to hear all week. And they're going to hear a lot of stuff all week at work, every time they switch on the television or listen to the radio or podcast or YouTube, whatever. You're going to hear a lot of stuff. Does the minister want to make sure that people know that what he's about to say is the most important thing they're going to hear all week? And does the congregation come? Does the congregation come expecting it to be the most important thing they hear all week? Because they know their need of being reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago I had an elder, he's now a minister actually in the OPC at my church, and he once said to me that on a Sunday morning, the declaration of forgiveness after the confession of sins. We would have a prayer of confession and then we'd just read a few lines from the gospel. And he said, I live for that moment every week because that's when I feel reconciled once more to God. And I know that God is gracious to me and has forgiven me in Christ. That's the attitude to come to church with. So, this is glorious stuff. I think it's a reminder to us that whatever's going on out there in the world, whatever COVID's doing, whatever the riots on the streets are doing, don't judge things outwardly. God is still sovereign in control. The church is still the new creation. It's the breaking in of the end of time. Its success is ultimately guaranteed. Not the success of any congregation or the success of any denomination. God was sovereign long before the OPC popped up on the horizon. And if the Lord tarries, he'll be sovereign long after we've all vanished. God does not need the Orthodox Presbyterian Church any more than he needs any other human denomination. But the promise to the church stands. We should be confident in that. But we should also then come to church knowing what a glorious privilege it is and expecting, desiring to hear glorious things, supremely, of course, that we can once again be reconciled to God through the work of He who was made sin for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that was accomplished in and through him. We pray, Lord, that in these unsettling times, you draw our eyes away from the phenomena of the world around us and to your right hand where the Lord Jesus Christ now sits and intercedes for us. And that, Lord, as worried and as rightfully worried as we are about much of the chaos we see before us, we might yet have a deeper confidence knowing that Christ was made sin for us and that we are reconciled to you through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.